And just consider where we're at in Holy Week. And so where we are, if we were to go back in the biblical timeline of the week, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, where people have come and they have laid down their palm branches and they have sung Hosanna to him, and he enters into the city. But what was such an exhilarating moment kind of quickly dies down, and each day Jesus progresses one day closer to the hour. The hour is the phrase that he's used throughout his earthly ministry. John uses it a lot, and Jesus refers a lot to the hour. What is the hour? It's the hour of his death. All of his life is leading up to the hour of his death. That is what he came to do, was to die. We'll see that in our passage. So this exciting moment of Hosanna, it quickly dies down, and Jesus makes his way to the home of Lazarus. Now, this is the same Lazarus that he has raised from the dead, and he's going to go to Lazarus's house and have dinner. And he's going to have dinner there with his disciples and with Mary and Martha. So we're going to consider this story together because it happens right in the middle of Holy Week. But I also think it gives us a profound view of what our faith is all about and what it looks like to live that faith out. So that's why we're going to be in this story tonight. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this same story is recounted in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14. And like I said, it's right after Jesus goes through the gates of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and now he goes to Lazarus's house to eat. And I often wonder, this is just a side note, what it would have been like for Lazarus just to continue his life. And then you just have a casual meal with the person who raised you from the dead. I mean, it would still be just strange, wouldn't it? And I wonder if Jesus allowed him to ask questions. And what kind of questions did he ask? And what would I would have loved to have been the fly on the wall of these meals with Lazarus and Jesus. And in fact, that's what we get to do in this passage. It's pretty cool. So John chapter 12, we're going to read these eight verses together and then simply consider what they mean for us. 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was. And you may be thinking, okay, well, I thought he just went into Jerusalem. Well, he does. Bethany's about 2 miles or so, which is not a far walk for people in this time. So he walks over to Lazarus's house in Bethany, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave dinner for him there, and Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So do you remember a previous story where Jesus goes to their house and Martha's doing a lot of serving and then Mary's doing what? You remember? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Okay, so now they go back to Lazarus' house for a dinner and Martha is still serving. She's still doing the same thing. So Martha is serving. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's just an observation that this is the same two women that we encountered previously. Martha is serving and Lazarus was sitting at the table. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Father, we ask that as we consider this story tonight, that you would help us to understand the significance of it and to appreciate your son all the more because of that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the main idea of the passage tonight from John chapter 12. The main idea is this, that Jesus is more valuable than anything in life because of what he did when the hour came. Jesus is more valuable than anything in life because of who he is, but because of what he did also when his hour came. If we could shorten that down to even simpler of a sentence, the main idea of this passage is this: Jesus is more valuable than anything in life because he died for us. Jesus is more valuable than anything in life because he died for us. So I want to consider three points with you tonight. The first one is the worth of Jesus. The worth of Jesus. Mary, we are told, brings this ointment. They're sitting having this meal. Lazarus is eating with Jesus and his disciples. Martha is doing what she does and is cooking and serving and bringing out the food. And Mary is apparently not there with them, but she comes in with this very expensive ointment. We're told that this ointment was of pure nard. And Judas remarks that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which would have been about a year's worth of wages. And so if you were to take the average salary in the U.S., you know, think in the range of $50,000 to $60,000, somebody comes in with something. Imagine if someone came in with perfume that valuable. Okay, and she comes in, and Mark tells us in his account that she breaks the jar and pours it on Jesus' feet and begins wiping it with her hair. So there's a couple of things here that demonstrate Mary's perception of Jesus' worth. First of all, she brings something that's worth a year's wages and she pours it out on him. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is she attends to his feet, which I'm not going to go into detail about what people's feet would have looked like at the time, but they walked in sandals everywhere and didn't bathe as much as we do. Okay, they bathed about as much as my boys want to, which is about once a month, you know. We don't actually let them bathe that little, but if they had their way, they would just never bathe, never bathe. So feet were dirty, but more importantly, attending to feet was only the work that the lowest servants did, which is going to be profound in a couple of days when Jesus does it to his own disciples, but that's Friday. We'll get to there on Friday. But she stoops down to Jesus' feet, the lowest level of servant's work, and she cleans his feet, okay? So it's really expensive. She cleans his feet, and what do you think the third thing is? What does she clean it with? Her hair, okay? Now, God has gifted women with beautiful hair. As some men, the Josh Baldwin had great hair, but in this day and age, a woman's hair was her honor. And there are many cultures that are still like this today, where a woman would only let her hair down around her husband when they were in private, because it was a thing. It's not necessarily just an intimacy thing, but it's an honor thing. A woman's hair was her honor. So Mary literally takes that which is her honor, unravels it, and uses it to do the dirtiest work of cleaning Jesus's feet. Why would she do that? Because she recognized the worth of Jesus. She recognized that his worth, his value was unsurpassed. Because she recognized his worth. Perhaps more than anyone else in the room. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 26, he doesn't say just that Judas responds to this. Perhaps Judas leads the charge. But Matthew says in Matthew 26 verse 8 that the disciples also grumbled and said, "What a waste." So here you again have Mary understanding what is the most valuable, or rather in this situation, who is the most valuable? And she has this understanding when everybody else perhaps has not understood yet. Jesus's own disciples say that it's a waste, but then Jesus quickly corrects them and says to leave her alone, to do not trouble her, because he says she has done a beautiful thing for me. Why? Because she understood the worth of Jesus. If you remember two parables, one in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes a man who sells all that he has so he can buy this field with what in it? If he found a great treasure, right? And he sold everything he had so he could buy that field just so he could have that treasure. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Then he tells another story two verses later of a merchant who sells everything he has so he can buy this pearl of great price. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is that valuable. It is worth you selling everything to obtain it. Now, what Mary, I think, is understanding here is, yes, the kingdom of God is that valuable, but how much more valuable is the king of that kingdom of heaven? What could we hold back from him? And Mary is clearly showing nothing. She is giving probably her family's most prized possession and the most prized possession of her hair in worship to Jesus in this moment. Why? Because he is worthy, because of the worth of Christ. And I hope you believe this tonight, that Jesus is more valuable than anything in life. He is more beautiful than anything you could possibly behold. He is more satisfying than anything else that you could find in life. Mary epitomizes the quote, the famous quote from Jim Elliot, where he says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Mary couldn't keep the perfume forever. She gives it up to show her love and her devotion for Jesus. She gave up that which she couldn't keep to gain that which she could never lose, which was this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, I have a question for you. We are about 2,030 or so years removed from this event, okay? How many of you think in heaven that Mary ever second guesses this decision and thinks, man, you know what? I really should have kept that ointment. Imagine what it would have been worth 20 years later and I could have sold it for. That would be absurd, right? It would be absurd. Why? Because she couldn't keep it. She couldn't take it with her, but she was able to use it in this moment to honor Jesus in a very, very special way. And so I would ask you, what does your devotion to Jesus look like? Your devotion to him. Does your devotion to Christ actually cost you anything? There are times in my life where I feel like I don't want it to cost me anything. And I don't follow Mary's example here. Well, what are some things it tends to cost us? Well, our time, the fact that we have to carve out space for actually following Jesus, being involved in a local church. It may cost us our job, but it may not even be that. It may cost us smaller things like our friends or not being able to pursue every single hobby in the world. Or as long as it doesn't cost us our autonomy of what we want to do, what we want to do, or we want to have dreams for ourselves or dreams for our kids. And we're not willing to give any of those up if following Jesus and that comes to a head, comes against one another. What does our devotion to Christ cost us? For many of us, we can see this in our devotional life. I can see this in my own devotional life. So often, I'm not willing for the cost of not doing something I want to do or getting the amount of sleep that I want to get. You know, somebody once said that it's better to be sleep deprived than God deprived. And that's me. We don't want our faith to actually cost us anything. And this is why sometimes I think we can get in trouble with our faith in a comfortable society, because it ends up not actually costing us anything. So that's the warning of this passage, but I also want to encourage you. This passage is also an encouragement. You remember what Jesus said about what Mary did to her? He said, it's a what? It's a beautiful thing, what she did. And here's what I want you to see. Though many times we live in a way and we're not willing to give up something to follow Jesus, anything that you do give up, he sees that. Anything you give up, any cost that you incur for following Jesus, he views that as a beautiful thing. And that can be as simple as you struggling with some form of chronic pain, yet you show up to worship and encourage brothers and sisters anyway. That may be something like you have a very, very difficult relationship with somebody in the church, or you've had church hurt in the past, but you show up anyway. Whatever the cost may be, God sees that. Maybe that costs you relationships with family members. I once was ministering hard to a guy from Saudi Arabia, sharing the gospel with him in Athens. My friend James and I would ride our bikes down to the mosque every Friday and meet Muslims and share with them Christ. And this young man, Muhammad, and I shared the gospel with Muhammad. We talked a lot through it. And he said, "Brother, I would love to believe this, but I had a cousin who believed this when she came to the States. A young woman, 21 years old, and within a month of returning home, she was beheaded because of the cost of following Jesus." Now, I know it's easy for us to say those stories and talk about those stories and think through, like, well, would I be able to do that? Well, I don't know. Some days I don't think I would be able to do it because I hit the snooze button instead of getting up and spending time with the Lord. But the question for us is not would we do that in the moment. And if you're his child, he's given you his spirit. He's given you his grace. He'll give you grace for that moment if it comes to you. He really will. But what I want to ask you is, are we willing to make the small cost to our faith as well? Any cost that we give, Jesus views it as a beautiful thing, regardless of what it is. If we're truly going to follow him, there's going to be cost to that every single day, including things like not saying something that you want to say when somebody frustrates you, including going and repenting and apologizing when you fall short, including speaking honestly when it might actually hurt your reputation or hurt some relationship or hurt your job. Even those things are little costs that when we incur them, Jesus promises us he sees them. It's a beautiful thing to him. And that he will reward it. Let me show you this verse. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields," basically any relationship or any possession, anything you have, if it costs you anything, "you will receive 100 times much and will inherit eternal life." Jesus is saying, whatever cost you have in this life, I will multiply it 100 times over in eternity. So not only do I recognize that you give up things to follow me, not only do I recognize that you give up your time and your comfort to serve other families in our church when they're in a great time of need, whatever the cost may be, Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water from your house to somebody else because they are a follower of mine, I will reward that in heaven. He notices it, it's beautiful to him, and he promises to reward it. That's the worth of Jesus. Secondly, the anointing of Jesus. Verse 3 says that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And Matthew also tells us that she anoints his head. So what do we make of that? This is one of those things that people will be like, see, there's contradictions in the Bible. She anointed his feet. He says he anointed his head. How would you rectify that? Well, she probably did both. She anointed his feet and anointed his head. That was something you would have been anointed from head to toe. John chooses to mention her rubbing his feet with her hair. And Matthew simply chooses to mention the head portion. So it's not a contradiction. She probably anoints both. But the word anointed is used twice. Now, in the ointment that she bought, this is pure nard, which probably would have been bought from India. It was used for this purpose of anointing and consecrating. Well, you say, well, what does anointing mean? Anointing is an act where you consecrate, you give something over to God. So even today, we'll do this when someone's sick. It says, if you're sick, call the elders. They'll anoint you and pray over you. There's nothing special necessarily in the oil, but what we're doing is we're consecrating you, consecrating that sickness, giving that to God. It's an act of devotion, of giving something to him. So people were consecrated. They were anointed in the Old Testament as a sign of devotion to God, that they were about to enter some service to God. So there are three groups of people who were typically anointed in the Old Testament. Can you think of any of them? Kings. Yes, king was one. What was the other one? Priest was one. And then we even have a few prophets that are anointed in the Old Testament. Those are the typical groups: priests, kings, and some prophets. Not all, but some. Okay, so what are they anointed for? They're anointed to enter into the service of God. Now, we're told all throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to come. Okay, bonus points for you tonight. We'll give you an Easter egg if you can answer it right. What does the word Messiah mean in Hebrew? Does anybody know? Starts with, yes, anointed one. Hebrew, Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach means the anointed one. So everybody is expecting the Messiah to be one who is anointed. Well, where do we first find Jesus being anointed? When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10, he says that God anointed Jesus by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. So that's the first anointing, but the second anointing happens here. One at the very beginning of his ministry, do you see that? And then one at the very end of the ministry, right when he's about to die. It says that Mary is the one who anoints Jesus here. An example from this from Daniel chapter 9, we considered this recently. It talks about someone who's coming to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. We could also translate that coming of the anointed one that Daniel says is a prince. This is what Mary's doing, is anointing Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means she's recognizing that he's the anointed one. It's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Now, here's what I want to submit to you. I do think Mary recognizes that Jesus is the anointed one, which is why she does this. Jesus says at the very end of this chapter, or at the very end of this section, he says that she has kept it for the day of my burial. He says in Matthew chapter 26, she has prepared me for burial. So Mary had kept this ointment in some way, shape, or form so that she could anoint Jesus for his death. You say, well, how in the world does Mary actually know what's probably going on here? Well, what was she actually doing when we last encountered her and Martha? What was she doing? She was sitting at his feet, right? Remember what Jesus said about her? He said that Mary had chosen the greater portion and it will not be taken away from her. And I tend to believe that she was sitting and listening to Jesus. She was understanding what he was actually saying. And you see, his disciples didn't understand. They're still getting perplexed about him dying. And again, I can't explain to you how countercultural this is in the day that John, that the New Testament would present a woman gaining this understanding before all of the other men do. I'm reading a really good book right now called Wild Things. It's a book on raising boys. And if you have boys, I heartily recommend this book. It helps me to understand like all of the crazy things that they do and how to motivate them. For example, like my son Haddon is picking up golf. Praise the Lord. You know, I get to continue playing golf. And we're in the backyard and I'm reading this book. And it's like boys really like extreme challenges, you know. And so we're in the backyard. He's kind of hitting. He's getting a little frustrated. I'm like, buddy, if you can hit it from this point in the backyard and bust a window, like I'll take you to go get some ice cream. He's like, sweet. So he's trying as hard as he can to break a window. Why breaking a window? Because they like it when things break. They like destroying things. When we were in Albania, they would always show us the girls' floor. And I was like, why are we only seeing the girls' floor? They're like, well, because the boys destroy their floors because they're little destroyers. So this book has been super helpful. Wild Things. I really recommend it. It is Christian. It's written from a Christian psychologist and child counselor. But what I've learned about this is boys and men, we are very, very spatial, physical, and we're solutions oriented. Okay, men, no duh. Like we try to look for the problem and see the solution. Let me give you an example of this in the New Testament. Jesus says, they're going to try to kill me. What does Peter do? He gets a sword. He's like, I'm gonna fix this right now, you know. Women are predominantly wired to be listeners. And when I say emotional, I don't mean you get upset about things, but you can understand emotions far better typically than men. You can understand what's being said because of how it's being said. My wife does this all the time. I come away thinking a conversation was great. She was like, hey, they were really offended by what you said. I'm like, how? I was like, I said this and it was true. She was like, well, but the way that you said it and then the way that they responded, they were really offended. And she was right. Okay, so women have this, you have this great ability given to you by God to be able to read into what's actually being said. Does anybody else have a spouse like that, that you have to debrief after conversations? People come to your house. What did I say that went wrong that I thought was great? So what I think is actually happening here, I think that Mary, as a woman, and they're highlighting in the New Testament that she's a woman. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity subjugates women. It elevates the New Testament for its time. It elevates women. And what's happening here is you have a woman who has actually just been sitting and listening And I think knowing he's going to die. He's going to die for his people. And so she anoints him. And then the disciples and Judas, everybody else doesn't understand what's going on. But I think she does. I think she recognizes his worth. And I think she recognizes that she is the one who is consecrating and anointing him to give him over to death. Thirdly, the death of Jesus. This is our final point. After Judas raises his complaint, Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. And I don't want to make light of this, but the way John talks about him is a little bit different than some of the other disciples. I think he's still bitter about, I mean, of course he's bitter, but it's a part of God's plan. But he's like, hey, Judas, yeah, he was a thief. That joker would always steal out of the money bag. He gives you this backstory on Judas. He's like, of course he's the one that's going to betray Jesus. So he paints Judas as the one who raises this question. And you say, well, are you stretching that? Well, Matthew mentions that it's also the disciples. So perhaps Judas leads the charge, but the other disciples say somewhat of a similar thing. But Judas raises this request, and we could talk a lot. I told Pastor Brady, I was like, hey, next Holy Week, maybe it would be really cool to have just a night on Judas where we talk about the betrayal, because there's so much there. Where does he betray Jesus at? He betrays him in the garden. John chooses to tell us it's the garden, with Judas being the epitome of Adam, the one who betrays God by not obeying him. And so there's so much, there's so many things there, but I really want to focus here on Jesus being anointed for his death. So Judas raises this complaint, and Jesus tells him to leave Mary alone and says that she's kept this for his burial. Here's the point. People were anointed to fulfill the task that God had called them to do. So kings, they're anointed before they take the throne to rule. Priests, they're anointed before they take their role and do what God has called them to do in the temple. Prophets were anointed before they took the place of a prophet and did what God has called them to do. So what is happening here? Jesus is being anointed to do exactly what God has called him to do. And what is that? To die. He's called him to die. Now why? Why must the anointed one, the Messiah, die? Because the wages of sin is death. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? They died physically, but also mankind has this spiritual death where our relationship with God is broken. And the only one who can fix it is this anointed one that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, who will come and fix it by dying in our place. The only one who can come and bear an eternity's worth of sins and pay for them in full is he who is eternal, the Son of God, who comes a man, becomes a man in the form of Jesus, and the man, the anointed one, and who's going to die in our place. And this is what the Jews, and even to an extent what the disciples missed. They wanted him to come and set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews in the midst of Rome. But in fact, God's plan was not for him to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews in the midst of Rome, but him to set up an eternal kingdom by being handed over by the Jews and murdered by Rome, where he would die an ugly death on the cross and bear the wrath of God for all of our sins. And that wrath would crush him, literally would kill him. The psalmist said, lays him in the dust of death. And he would die. That's what he came to do. That's why he was born. So that he could live a perfect, righteous life. And even though he lived a righteous life, he would die, bearing the penalty for my sins and for your sins. Why? So that he could, by dying, conquer death and conquer sin by rising from the dead. And we'll talk about this more on Easter Sunday. So I don't want to steal glory from the resurrection, but I want to focus here on Jesus dying for us. Now, death has been conquered, because why? The author of Hebrews says he has tasted death for everyone. Anyone who trusts him, your death that you should die, physical and then separated from God from eternity, Christ has done that. He has died and he has been separated in this moment on the cross so that you no longer have to face it, but then gives you his eternal life. That's why we have eternal life in him, because he died for us. And I just want to encourage you tonight that this is what makes Jesus so worthy of our worship. This is what makes him so valuable. There's no other religion. There's no other story where the God comes and dies on behalf of his people. It's the most glorious truth. This is why he's so beautiful, so valuable, so worthy of our lives' worship, because he died so that we may live. So we have Good Friday and Easter coming up, and I simply want to ask you, do you value Jesus? Do you recognize his worth? Or are there things in your life, whether it be sins or whatever it may be, are there things in your life that you are unwilling to lay down so that you can appreciate him and worship him? But what I want to encourage you, though, is it's not just about giving up things for Christ. Mary does do that, but I want to remind you that there is nothing that we can give up that would pay for the Son of God giving his own life for us. Of course, Mary gives up an ointment here that's very expensive, a year's worth of wages. But what does Christ give up for us? His own life. No greater love has man than this, than he died, he laid down his life for his friends. So while Mary is our example here, she's not the ultimate example. She simply points to the one who is going to give up the greatest cost to himself, his own life, so that you and I can live. That's why he's so worthy. So do you recognize his immeasurable worth? And are you willing to follow him no matter the cost? That's a good question to ponder on the week of Easter. Are we willing to follow him no matter the cost? Because he is so worthy, so valuable, and so beautiful. It's my prayer tonight that this story would remind you where we started. Anybody remember the main point? Jesus is more valuable than anything in your life. And I hope that Mary's example encourages you that whatever cost that you have to incur to follow him, it is worth it. It is more than worth it. Jesus said that what Mary did will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. It'll be proclaimed in honor of her. He said that in Matthew 26. Whatever cost you and I have to give up to follow Jesus will be remembered for all of eternity. That's the Jim Elliot. We're fools if we try to keep the things that we can lose and miss the things that we can never lose. Can I pray for you tonight? Father, well, I pray for me too. I need this as much as anybody else in this room. I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the worth of your Son. And Father, I pray that that's what we would get out of this weekend that's coming. I pray that the result of Good Friday, the result of Easter would be that we so see the glory of Jesus in a new light, that we value him and that we recognize his worth and that we worship him as we never have before. I pray that you would take us to deeper levels of love and obedience to him and so increase our joy in you. Father, we ask that you would do all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.